As I think about our studies of effectual calling, I find in my own self, and I am aware of the fact that it's also prevalent, it can be prevalent in your hearts also, that there's a tendency after a while, because of the depravity of our nature, to be like the Athenians. We'd like to hear something new. And so, brethren, I know that there's a tendency when we have stayed a long time on any subject to think that it's time to move on to something else, or to wish we could move on to something else, or to find that in our hearts there is the idea, at least, that we already know this doctrine. But as I study these things, like, for instance, not just one passage about calling, but as I look through the Scriptures and try to study each of the verses that deal with effectual calling, I see how much there is yet to know and how little I do know, you know, compared to what I think. So I encourage you, brethren, as best I know how, not to be discouraged or disheartened because we stay long upon these things. I really believe that there are some important things here for us to consider, and that if a man thinketh he knoweth anything, according to the Apostle Paul, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. When we look at some truth, we may be aware of it, but how thoroughly, how truly, how influentially do these things work on our hearts? That's a real question. It's not, am I aware of it intellectually, but how influential is that doctrine in my mind, in my heart, and in my daily walk? These are things that I've tried to ponder as we look at these passages, and so we have come down through the fact of calling, you know, the importance of calling. We've looked at a number of things, the nature of the calling itself. Not that we have done justice to any of these. We have talked some, not a lot, about the author of calling, that is God who has called us. We have mentioned the difference between the ineffectual call and the effectual call. And in the effectual call, we've talked about how that God used two primary means. That's the Holy Spirit and the gospel. We've come down really to look at two final things on this point that I want to deal with. One of them is the end, or the objective, the ultimate objective that God has in mind in calling us by His grace. And the other is to look more particularly at the objects, or if you want to, the subjects of this calling. Who is it that God calls? Now, I'm going to save that subject business, who God calls, to the very last thing, because it will fit in, it'll dovetail into what we want to talk about in the greater scheme of things. That is to say, when you consider who God calls, we will find out that there is a similarity between effectual calling and everlasting love. There's a similarity between effectual calling and God's eternal gifts of grace. There is a similarity between effectual calling and Christ's office and work as our surety. We will find that there is a similarity between effectual calling and Christ's work of redemption. That is to say, brethren, that the objects of everlasting love are limited. The objects of election are limited. The objects of God's gifts of grace are limited. The work of Christ as surety and His work as in suretyship is limited. Therefore, His work of redemption on the cross, those to whom benefit by it, are limited. And so then we see then effectual calling is limited. And every one of these things are all limited to the same number of people. Their extent of one goes no further than the extent of the others. And so when we see that, we're going to be able to see why we believe that God's not trying to save everybody from their sins. All of them are limited. Election's limited, reprobation's limited, effectual calling is limited, and so particular redemption is limited. And so we'll save that objects of redemption later. What I want to talk about today, or try to begin to talk about, is this end or objective that God has in mind in calling His people. You will notice in Romans there, he says, He called them, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Those he called, he also glorified. Now it's interesting too, brethren, if you look at that passage, there are five links in that chain. In 29 and 30, Romans, there are five links in that chain. They begin in eternity past with the everlasting foreknowledge of God, whom he did foreknow. That took place in eternity past. He did predestinate, and that took place in eternity past. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's the third one. And whom he called, them he justified. That's the fourth one. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What you see there in the five links is that in the middle link is calling. But calling, brethren, reaches out and touches two things. And they are similar. That is to say, calling proceeds from the everlasting love of God in eternity past as its cause. Let me say that again. Calling in time proceeds from the everlasting love of God as its original cause and its original origin. But calling leads to the enjoyment of everlasting love in eternity future. So that calling stands between the love of God in eternity past and the love of God in eternity future, and it is the calling of God in time that bridges those two eternities and connects them together. In calling, then, if you will, is enfolded everything that God has done and everything that God will do is all connected with calling. You can't get from one to the other without calling. Now, there are so many ways that we could look at this, brethren, so many scripture verses that deal with this, but let me just give you a few. Notice, for instance, a passage that we are quite well familiar with. We've talked about it. We've preached on it in days gone by. But let us look at it again. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, I want you to notice something. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. We are bound to give thanks always, this verse 13, to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Well, that's that beloved of the Lord means that everlasting love of God. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. So he commends them, they're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That's predestination and election in eternity past. So here you have everlasting love and eternal election in eternity past, and that God has chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. Here it is in the middle, but it's unto what? Unto the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Calling is unto glory. Calling looks forward to the enjoyment of everlasting love in eternity future. Calling is the door that we must go through to enter that path. Calling is the first step on that path to the enjoyment, the eternal enjoyment of the everlasting love of God. Not only that, brethren, listen to this. Over, again, in the book of, over in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 10, I want you to look at this passage of Scripture. 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That is a prayer, if you will, offered up by the Apostle Peter on behalf of these saints scattered abroad in Asia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and so forth. The God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, will make you perfect. That is, he will make you mature and developed. He will establish you, he will strengthen you, and he will settle you. As one writer said, that's the Christian's path to glory. The God of all grace, that's where it all begins, has then done what? Called you unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ. But that will only be arrived at after that you have suffered a while. And as a result of which, He will perfect you. He will do what? He will establish you. He will strengthen you. And He will settle you to that end. And so, brethren, there's a passage of Scripture. Now, if we wanted to go back and look at this, how the Lord Jesus Christ talked about this end that He has in mind. In the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17 says, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me," that's election, "be with Me where I am." John 17, 24. "To what end? That they may behold My glory which Thou hast given to Me. For Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." I will that they be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. Brethren, there are many other passages that talk about that end time, that glory that the saints of God are going to enjoy. Like, for instance, if you go over in the book of 1 John, listen to what he says right here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. He says, "Beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, and therefore the world knoweth us not, because it kneweth Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." It doth not yet appear what we shall be, "but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." This reminds me of that passage of Scripture in the book of Philippians where the Apostle Paul said, "When Christ shall appear, He shall change our vile bodies like unto His own glorious body by the power by which He is able to subdue all things." We're going to be changed. But then there are other passages of Scripture, brethren, that talk along these same lines. I want you to notice what he says there, for instance, in the book of 1 Corinthians, which is one of the reasons I talked about this. In 1 Corinthians, it's an interesting passage. This whole introductory section of 1 Corinthians, in fact, the whole book of 1 Corinthians is one. I don't know if you've read the book of 1 Corinthians, how closely you've read it, but you know, one of the reasons Paul wrote to this church was because it had been told him about the problems that the church was having. If you go down through here, you can see, for instance, it in verse 11. "It hath been declared unto me, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." One of the reasons Paul wrote to this church, because he had heard about the divisions that had come about in this church that he helped found. Another reason he wrote to this church, again, you may be aware of this, you may not be, but in chapter 7, one of the reasons he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians was not only to address these contentions, but it was also to answer their questions. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman," etc., etc. And then he gets into the issue of fornication, adultery, and marriage, etc. And so he's going to begin to, in this book then, Paul addresses the contentions and divisions that were in the church, and he addresses the questions that the people wrote to him about out of this, from the church, the questions they had. So he addresses a number of issues. Now, one of the first things he does when he writes this book is he begins to address them about the problems they had and the contentions they have, most of which arose out of contentions about the ministry. Down here he says in chapter 1, he says, "Now, brethren," in verse 10, "I beseech you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them of the household of Chloe, there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, another says, I'm of Cephas, another says, I'm of Christ. What is Christ divided?" And so then he sets about then to talk about the nature and the use and the efficacy of preaching and of preachers. And he continues to address this question pretty much all the way through the first three chapters of this book, to talk about the ministry and the divisions they have. Now, he goes on to address a number of problems. They had problems with coming to the drunk. There were men who came drunk to the Lord's Supper and quarreled. There were those who came, brethren, in the church and had, well, every man had a psalm, every man had a hymn, every man had a tongue. They came and it was just a veritable babble in the church. They couldn't even agree on various things. They came and, brethren, the women were not in subjection as they ought to be. about the issues of the church, he addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11. He talks about the problems they had at the Lord's Supper, how that they observed it in a disorderly fashion. He talks about their denial of the resurrection, and he corrects that in the 15th chapter. He talks about the importance of charity above all other graces in chapter 13. He talks about their use of gifts and the necessity and the place of gifts in the church in chapter 12. I mean, so he addresses a number of issues throughout this book. But in addressing these problems that they have, we could come to the conclusion they weren't even a church. But that's not Paul's view. He writes under the church of God, which is at Corinth, chapter 1, verse 2. To them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints, and with all that in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours, grace and be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at these first nine verses, which are an introduction to the book, they set the stage and they give you an introduction. But they help us to understand some things. Paul addressed this church as a church of God despite its problems. Paul addressed this church not only just as a church, but as sanctified in Christ Jesus, as called saints. And as called saints and as a church, which he says here, who had received grace from God. Notice what he said. I thank my God always in verse 4 for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus. No doubt in his mind they had grace. Now I'm building to a point here, so just stay with me. Not only did they have grace given to them, but he said, as a church in everything, you are enriched by him. Verse 5, in all utterance and in all knowledge. And so this was a church which had been gifted in many areas. Now, if you don't know what kind of gifts they had all kinds of gifts. Read the 12th chapter where he discusses gifts. Now, brethren, he goes on to say, even in verse 6, as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. All of this was done accordingly because you had embraced the gospel of Christ. The testimony of Christ is the gospel of Christ. Because the gospel of Christ is nothing but the testimony about Christ. It's about him, about his person, about his deity, about his humanity, about his offices, about his work. That's what the gospel is about. And to these people who had believed the testimony of Christ, the reality of it, the authenticity of it, and the truthfulness of the gospel had been confirmed. By what? Well, first of all, when Paul went there preaching, signs and wonders were wrought by the hands of the Apostle Paul. It was confirmed by that. It was confirmed furthermore as being true because they actually received salvation and grace that Paul had talked to them about. It was confirmed in that. And then it was further confirmed that they had received additional gifts of utterance and speech and administrations and so forth. And so this testimony of God had been confirmed to them as being real and being true. And yet they had problems. What does that tell us? That tells us, it tells me, it tells you, child of God, do not draw the wrong conclusion because you have problems. Because you have problems, it does not mean that you're not a child of God. In fact, brethren, there is no such thing as a child of God without problems, without difficulties, without afflictions, without temptations, without trials. Man is born to troubles as sparks fly upward. And brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Apostle Paul repeated it. He said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. But while you're in the world, you shall have tribulation. And then Paul said, we will through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And then Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3 that we are appointed to afflictions. And so, brethren, we need not be surprised or discouraged or defeated because of those things. For here Paul writes to a church who had all these blessings, and yet they still had problems. So we learn by that, brethren, that you can still have problems. Now, there are problems that can exist in a church of Jesus Christ, and then there are problems, and you can go on being a church of Jesus Christ, and then there are problems that you can have in a church, which if they are perpetual and continual and they're never changed or never recognized, they can eventually end in their demise as a church of Jesus Christ. Now, listen to what I said that again. Now, that's about a church. I'm not talking about a child of God. I'm talking about a church. A church, brethren, can have problems and still be a church. But if it has some problems, certain problems, specific problems, and they're of long continuance and they're perpetual and they're never ending and they're never corrected, that church can reach a point where it ceases to be, if I understand the Scriptures ceases to be a church of God. Let a man read John's epistle to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation and see what he says. He said, the candlestick is the church. And he said, except you repent and do the first works, I will come and remove the candlestick away from you. I can only conclude from that, brethren, that a church can cease to be a church if it rejects the gospel, rejects the truth, the fundamental doctrines of grace, refuses to go back to them, and perpetually drifts further and further away from God. It can cease to have any light whatsoever in it, and therefore cease to be the light of the world, cease to be a church of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that all assumes that this given church we're talking about was set up as a church right to begin with. Because there are a lot of things set up to begin with that are not churches at all. We won't get into all of that. But anyway, brethren, the point I'm trying to get at when we look at this is Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. They have problems, yet they're still children of God, and he addresses them accordingly. He says, the gospel was confirmed in you. That's verse 6. But then Paul goes on to make a statement here, brethren, that I think deserves our attention because it ties into what we're talking about on calling. Paul says to these people, with all of their problems, with all of their contentions, with all of their divisions, with all, brethren, of their confusion, he says this in verse 8, God shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a proclamation where Paul says that God will confirm his people unto the end. He will make them steadfast unto the end. His people will not lose their life because he said, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. He will confirm them unto the end, that they may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just keep them, but preserve them so that they might be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, that is a proclamation, and that is a declaration, that is an affirmation, that is a statement that any exercised child of God will find hard to believe. I will confirm you. God will confirm you unto the end. Every exercised child of God must therefore consider what a weight of obstacles oppose that statement. God will confirm me. That is, he will keep me in his favor. He will bless me from time to time with his manifested presence. He will show me more of his covenant. He will teach me, for they shall all be taught of God. He will lead me in the way everlasting. He will not allow me to fall away. He shall confirm you unto the end and present you blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. That, brethren, is the hope of your calling. Not just called to be saved, but called to be saved and kept safe and secure and preserved and presented blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What exercised child of God, for instance, can even believe that he could be confirmed unto the end? When he looks at his own backslidings, and how often he has requited God's favor with indifference, with apathy, and with rebellion. When he considers not just the incidence of backsliding, but the continuance of backsliding, day after day, year after year, to hear this word, he shall confirm you nonetheless unto the end. Why? Because I will love them freely, I will heal their backsliding. Let us then, brother, consider this statement. He will confirm you unto the end. I say every exercised child of God must at first be overwhelmed. The better he understands this statement, the more overwhelming it is that we will be confirmed unto the end. Kept safe unto the end. Continually be fed and protected and taught and led and guided and blessed out of those spiritual blessings that he has given us in Christ before the world began. It would be one thing, brethren, if we had grace. But we have had all grace. You know, he says over in 1 Peter 5:20, and the God of all grace. But I thank the Lord, he didn't just say grace was given us. I thank the Lord he didn't even say all grace, because you know I can have all of my account drained dry. But when he said the God of all grace, who changes not, who has just as much favor and mercy toward his people tomorrow and the next day and forever, yea, and to the end, when he said the God of all grace, he shall confirm you, then we can depend on the confirmation unto the end. And but not only that, brother, and present you blameless. What exercised child of God can comprehend the meaning of that word, present you blameless? He will preserve you, he says. He will confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of passages that teach this same thing. We may not have looked at it, but listen to this. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us already with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And he has done that according to the principle, according to the method that he has chosen us in him, according to the fact that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Having chosen us to be saved, having chosen us to be holy, having chosen us to be blameless, that's his end. Then he has provided toward that end and provided for that end and made sure that that end will be achieved by giving us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus before the world began. Having mapped it all out and made all provisions for it, brethren, we can be assured that we will be what? Made holy and presented without blame before him. But he didn't stop there. In the fifth chapter, he addresses not just the churches, the individual church members in their individual capacity, but he talks about the church in its entire capacity. He says, speaking of in an institutional manner, husbands, chapter 5, verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? For what end? That he might sanctify it. That he might cleanse it. Ephesians 5, 26, with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present it to, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that it should be holy and without blemish or without blame. Again, in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 19. Colossians 1, 19. It pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things of earth or things in heaven. And you, he says individually to the Colossians, you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death. To what end? That he might present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now we could just go on and on. The point is, brethren, when Paul says to the Corinthian church, in the book of 1 Corinthians, who shall confirm you unto the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a proclamation. This is a declaration. This is a revelation of God's intent to present his people blameless in the day of glory. Blameless at the judgment seat. There are many Christians who worry about what shall happen to them at the judgment seat. Most of us, having been raised on the Scofield Bible, are on some form of dispensationalism. We have a tendency to divide up the judgments like we divide up the resurrections. Brethren, when we look at the scriptures more closely, we need to know this. If the Lord Jesus Christ has had all the sins of his sheep laid on him, according to this word, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. If all manner of sin and transgression shall be forgiven you, if he said, I have blotted out thy transgressions, if he says, I have cast thy iniquities behind my back, if he has indeed appeared at the end of time to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, that must necessarily include, if we be saved from all of our sins, sins past, sins present, and sins to come. A child of God's sins have been placed on the Jesus Christ. He has been put to death for them, has paid for them, and put them out of the way. Therefore, those sins can never be brought up again against the child of God. We knew that. We said that when we were Arminians. We sang a song to that end. Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Well, are they? Well, then they won't be drudged up again in judgment day. But a child of God, brethren, though he will be, because every man must give account of himself to God. You read Romans 14, 10 through 12, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and 1 Peter 4, 17, judgment must begin at the house of God. But what kind of judgment is that? It is a place, brethren, where we receive our reward from Christ, a reward he has chosen for us, but we will not have our sins dredged up, no matter how long we may live, because they're gone. To dredge him up again implies the insufficiency and inadequacy and the failure of his sacrifice. First of all, to answer for those sins. But to have those sins dragged up and to call us to account for them, what will we do then on judgment day? When we stand before the all-seeing eye of God, searching every corner of our heart and mind and soul, what will we do if he finds any sins? How will they be paid for? What can we do? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Unless those sins are gone, brethren, then we are of all men most miserable, because we've been saved only from our past sins, and that means we're left to deal with our future sins on our own. But listen to this. That's not what the Scripture says. He shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's His promise. That's His proclamation. That deserves to be preached on. But that's really not what I want to talk about. I want to share with you next his argumentation that is the basis and the foundation of his proclamation. I am persuaded, I am convinced that God shall confirm you unto the end and present you blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. Paul, how are you convinced of that? Upon what does your conviction rest? Now his argumentation in verse 9 is this. God is faithful. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There are two things there, two reasons, two arguments that convinced Paul that we would be confirmed blameless unto the end. Brethren, we preach a salvation that's by grace. We preach a salvation that provides all the grace we need. Everything we need from beginning to end is in the grace of God. Well, brethren, Paul's convinced that we're going to be confirmed, and it's based upon two things. The character of God and the calling of the saints. Look at that. He says God will confirm you to the end and present you blameless to the day of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, because God is faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So there are two things in that verse 9. The character of God, God is faithful. And the calling that we receive from God, the calling of the saints, He said, by whom, by God who is faithful, you're called into the fellowship. Let me talk about that in a minute. Think about it. What is God's faithfulness to do with our being confirmed unto the end and presented blameless? If you go back and consider all the promises God has made, go back even further and consider before the promises were given in the covenant, go back and consider His everlasting foreknowledge and His everlasting love. He said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, then he also called. Whom he called, then he also justified. Whom he justified, then he also glorified. God's eternal foreknowledge leads to glorification. God's everlasting love leads to effectual calling and glorification. Go back and look at God's election. He's chosen us in Christ for the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame. Election is unto blamelessness, if you will. Everlasting love is unto blamelessness. If you go back then, brethren, and look at Christ's redemptive work, what was His redemptive work for? His redemptive work was that He might present to Himself a peculiar people who would be zealous of good works, but that He might present to Himself. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Go back and read just for a moment. Look at this passage of Scripture. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people who would be zealous of good works. In other words, His redemptive work is to that end also. We read the same thing a minute ago in the book of Colossians, did we not? Who having made peace through the blood of His cross, to reconcile all things unto Himself, and you who were sometimes alienated in your mind by wicked works, that He now reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. For what purpose? That He might present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Foreknowledge is unto blamelessness. Election is unto blamelessness. Everlasting love is unto blamelessness. The redemptive work of Christ is unto blamelessness. And then think about the everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure, wherein He has made and given us exceeding great and precious promises, like, I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will love them freely. I will heal their backsliding. He keepeth the feet of His saints. Go through the Scriptures, brethren, and read the passages that repeat for us, if you will, the everlasting promises of God. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance. He's blessed us to gain an inheritance that is incorruptible. Can't corrupt it. That's undefiled. You can't defile it. And that fadeth not away. It can't be lost. And that in fact is reserved for you in heaven. The everlasting promises of eternal security. I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. If any child of God, if every child of God, is not in fact confirmed unto the end and presented blameless to the Lord Jesus Christ, then everlasting love and foreknowledge and predestination and election and the redemptive work of Christ and all of the promises have failed. But there's only one outstanding thing to remember. Faithful is He who hath promised, who will also do it. Over in the book of 1 Corinthians, First Thessalonians, here's your passage of Scripture that deals with the very self-same thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved, what? Blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Preserved blameless. And then faithful is He who calleth you, who will also do it. Brethren, what I'm saying is, and we go back and look at this 1 Corinthians statement here, the character of God. Every time you look at these things, all of them depend on the faithfulness of God. Well, brethren, God has made this outstanding faith. He is true. He's always true. He's ever true. He's the God who cannot lie. But more than that, He said, I will not suffer my faithfulness to fail. I will not alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. Well, if God has promised then to glorify His saints, and to preserve them blameless unto the day of Jesus Christ, and to present them blameless. Jesus, in one passage, will present us to Himself blameless. In the other place, He will present us to His Father blameless. He will say, behold, I and the children whom Thou hast given Me. Brethren, in fact, the passage of Scripture, many people like to read 1 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians. Many people like to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it talks about every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. It'll be tried by fire. They like to read that as if it's talking about your works as a Christian. It's not even talking about you. It's talking about pastors. That's right. It's talking about pastors. It's our work that'll be tried. It's our work that's going to be put in the fire. Of what sort it is. That's why he said in the Hebrew letter, submit yourselves. I'll just read it to you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 and 17. He said to the Christians there, remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Then in verse 17 he says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. It's our works going to be tried by fire of what sort it is, whether it's hay, wood, and stubble, or whether it's gold, silver, and precious stones. In other words, 1 Corinthians 3 doesn't apply to you. But there are passages that do apply. But brethren, know this. When, as Gill and many others have pointed out, we stand in the final day, all of our sins are awash. All of our sins are gone. All of our sins will be paid for. And the work that God has begun, Paul said this, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And so, he will confirm you unto the end, that he may present you blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. Why? Because God is faithful. Irrespective of what we are. Irrespective of what the Corinthians are. If God chose us, there's nothing we're ever going to do that's going to surprise God or take him as if by surprise. Nothing we're ever going to do that God did not know. He knew it before the foundation of the world and chose us anyway and loved us anyway. And has made provision for us anyway. In fact, given us all spiritual blessings in Christ. So no wonder Paul would say, I am convinced that God will confirm you unto the end and present you blameless, because God is faithful. But then he gave a second reason. And this actually gets us down to where we want to talk about calling. He says this, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his dear Son. God has called his people to have fellowship with his Son. Fellowship now and fellowship in eternity. Now think about this just for a minute. Called us to have fellowship with his Son now, but called us to have an even more perfect, even more blessed, even more blissful fellowship in the future. Brethren, I have not seen, nor hath ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, any of those things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But this I know, at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. When God presents us at the end, when Jesus presents us at the end, receives us in the end, stands up for us at the end, there will be fellowship begun, commenced, and open and expanded and enlarged to such an extent. It is a blessedness and a blissfulness that transcends human description. All we can use human words, but they are not adequate to describe the blissfulness that shall be in that day. Father, I will that all those whom thou hast given me be with me, that they may behold my glory. You remember what the apostle said? He said, it is expedient for you, Jesus did, that I go away. And the apostles became sorrowful. Their bliss, their joy, their happiness was tied to being with him. It has always been so. It will always be so in true Christianity. That not like false religion, but true Christianity brings us into contact with God. And brethren, the saints of God's experience will be one of two things. Rejoicing in his presence or grieving in his absence. And in between time, we will have to say, like the psalmist said, Lord, my soul followeth hard after thee. Lord, thou knowest my desires. None of them are hid from thee. Well, where do those desires come from? How is it that we are able to pursue hard after him, except he holds us up And he has vowed and guaranteed and promised that he will confirm us unto the end. It's that desire and that pursuit and that longing for God and his presence that causes a child of God to seek after him, if happily they might find him. It is that known, that sense, that felt sense of his presence, brethren, that Job was saying and grieving about when he said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Brethren, a child of God wants to be near Jesus Christ. Well, you know why? Because we've been called into the fellowship of his dear Son. It consciously begins at regeneration and effectual calling. It's the first step. It's the beginning of fellowship with Jesus Christ. He moves upon our heart by His Spirit. He talks to us in His Word, and we talk to Him in prayer. There is fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's one element of it. But then there is a partaking of Jesus Christ. We partake of all of His blessings. We partake of all of His gifts. We are washed in His blood. That is to say, He washes us by His blood. He, if you will, atones for us by His sacrifice. He clothes us in His righteousness. Of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. They come to us from Him. There is a partaking of Jesus Christ and a fellowshipping with Him. And an exercised living soul knows the presence of God in his soul. Well, brethren, that's what calling is all about. We're called into the fellowship, but what's begun here is not perfect. It's only begun. It's begun, but it's real nonetheless. We know when He's present, and we grieve when He's absent. How many times then did you read in the Scripture where the saints of old said, "Lord, do not hide Thy face from me. Allow me to live in the light of Thy countenance. Allow me to enjoy Thy favor. Bless Thy word to my heart. Lead me by Thy Spirit." How many times, brother, do you read? Just read Psalms 119 and tell me then what an exercised living child of God is like in his heart of hearts. Well, that, brethren, is what it, that manifests what it means to be called into the fellowship of his dear Son. But you see, to be called into immediate fellowship with Christ doesn't answer and doesn't address this context. In this context, Paul is talking about he is convinced that they will be confirmed unto the end and presented blameless. Then he gives two reasons why he's convinced of that. One's the faithfulness of God. God has promised it, and he will also do it. But there's another reason he's convinced they'll be confirmed. And that is because of this calling. Because this calling is not only to into fellowship now with God's dear Son, but it's to present us into complete fellowship out there. We're called to reach that end. That's what Romans 8 says. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he glorified. Calling and glory, brethren. Calling and be presented blameless. Calling and eternal, uninterrupted, unhindered fellowship with Jesus Christ is what calling leads to. So if you and I think, if you even begin to think, we know what calling is all about. Let me assure you, we haven't even begun to plumb the depths of calling. And this is why Paul, and I'll close with this, this is why Paul made this statement. He said in his concern for the Ephesians, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love to all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that He may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That you may have more and more teaching by God the Holy Ghost, to the end that that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened." Now he's writing this to people who are already saved. "That we might continually have our eyes enlightened to see the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus, to see all these spiritual blessings. I pray that God will give you more of His Spirit, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, and that you might know," listen to these words, "what is the hope of His calling." What is the hope of His calling? "That we might be confirmed blameless unto the end." that we might be presented without blame, without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing. That we might come finally into a place where there is no sin, there is no sorrow, there is no death, there are no tears. When this world passes away, when our soul no longer has to battle with temptations or afflictions or trials or carry about the burden of guilt, when we can in an unhindered way fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you might know what is the hope of His calling. That's the hope of His calling, when the end shall be achieved. Brethren, Paul then was convinced that these Corinthians, despite all their problems, would be preserved and confirmed unto the end and presented blameless in the day of Jesus Christ, because God was faithful and because God's purpose and calling was to bring them to that end, blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, we know one thing about the calling of God. According to the book of Romans, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't give you the calling and then take it back. Another thing we know about this salvation by grace is, since it's not of man, salvation is of the Lord, He shall not fail or be discouraged. That calling will present us, me and you, despite our sins, despite our temptations, despite our backslidings, despite the burden of guilt, despite the daily conflict between the flesh and the spirit, He shall present us blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. That's the hope of our calling. That's one of the ends, the objectives of our calling. Now, what kind of people enjoy such a blessing? That'll be our next subject, the objects of effectual calling. Who are these people? May God give us grace to look into His Word. May He bless it to your hearts, that you be not downtrodden, that you be not cast down, that you be not in despair because you have problems, because you have trials or afflictions or backslidings. God has anticipated all of that. I will love them freely. I will heal their backsliding. May, brethren, He receive our praise and our thanks. And may we also, like Paul, be convinced, be confident of this very thing, that He who hath begun a work in us will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Let us then, brethren, pray for more grace to follow hard after Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for Thy truth. We pray that You be pleased to bless it to Your children, that You'll encourage their hearts. Help us to look away, Lord, from ourselves, from preachers, from anything that men do or say. Help us look to You as the God of all grace. Encourage the hearts of those who are in despair. Lift up, Lord, those who are cast down. Make straight crooked ways. Fill in the valleys, we pray, O God. Help Thy people as only You can. Hold us, Lord, Thou us up. Turn us unto Thee and we shall be turned. We pray it, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.